How many of you have ever been to a theater? I guess the righteous have never gone because you didn't raise your hand. Theater comes from a Greek word, and it's found in our text for today. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke? We're going to leave Zechariah. When we finish Ezekiel, chapters 33 through 39 in our second Bible, in a Bible class, we'll do as Zechariah, and we'll go through that whole wonderful book of prophecy. But let's continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 5. We are in chapter 5 of Luke, and we are at verse 27. Jesus is now involved in his second controversy with the Pharisees. The Pharisees showed up earlier and in the previous section, and they questioned Jesus as to whether or not he has the right to forgive sins. And they are questioning among themselves. Every good deed never goes unpunished, and that's what we have here. Jesus heals a man, and he is being criticized by the religious authorities because, you see, he's not acting the way they want him to act. He is acting because he's obeying God's voice to him through Scripture, and they've got all sorts of traditions and preferences and things that they like and things that they don't. And Jesus is using his authority as the Son of Man, and they don't like it. Now we move to the second controversy in verse 27, and it involves calling someone to discipleship. We're going to read 27 through 32. Now, the key verse in this paragraph is verse 32. It's going to justify everything that we read in this passage. Verse 27, after this, he went out and saw. And that is the Greek word from which we get the word theater. Jesus did not merely see people, he observed them. Now, you and I see so many people, we don't pay any attention to them anymore. I like to, when I go to HEB, when Ruth Ann wants to get me out of the house here, go get some butter. So I go out and do my thing. And they have these name tags. And I always like calling people by their name. As they walk by, say, hello, Dylan. Hello, Mary. How you doing today? But we walk through life and don't see people. And that's why we're not as effective as witnesses for Jesus Christ as we could be. We see people like trees. We see them as objects. We don't see them as human beings, and we certainly don't see them as the lost, people who need the Lord. Jesus doesn't do that. And the text says, and he went out and saw a tax collector. Talk about scum. That's him. A tax collector worked for Rome, which meant he was a traitor. He was often rich because he extorted money in the form of taxes from people. And because he worked for Rome also, he was considered ritually unclean. Not allowed to go to church, not allowed to go into the temple, not allowed to offer sacrifices. He was an outsider, someone that you don't touch. One of those, what's the term Hillary used, the deplorables? See? And we look at people that way too, don't we? Especially if they have all sorts of sexual hang-ups. Now, I'm not saying homosexuality is a sin, and cross-dressing in the Old Testament would get you stoned. And I think those standards need to be reaffirmed, but when we see the sinner, we also need to see someone who needs the Lord. Someone said to Edersheim in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, said, that the Pharisees were never so happy as when they could have a false prophet they could persecute. We have been called to preach God's message. Repent and believe the gospel. This is a tax collector. Now, by the way, he's not the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, when we're going to read about him. He was someone that would have been at a higher pay scale than Levi. They got this position by bidding. Did you know that? He got this position by bidding to have that tax booth by the Sea of Galilee. He would offer a bid to Rome, and if he outbid everybody else, Rome would give him that power to have a tax booth and tax people. Well, you know how it is. If he's made this big expenditure of money to get this position, how is he going to recoup his losses, his expense, and make a profit? By charging more than was necessary to make money. Talk about the word ripoff. There it is. This guy makes his money by charging people more than what Rome needed so he could get a profit from his job. He was thoroughly despised. Now, what happens next? He sees a tax collector named Levi. By the way, he's a Jew. This man is a Jew who is working with Rome. He's sitting at the tax booth, so he's at work. He's got his little abacus, or whatever it is, his little adding machine there, and he's counting up all his money and so forth. And the text says, and he, that would be Jesus, said to him, follow me. In the Old Testament, if you saw a rabbi that you liked, you could go up and join him. But that's not the way Jesus works. It's an invitation only proposition. So Jesus goes up to him and gives him this sharp, crisp command, follow me, which means be my disciple. Where does Jesus get this right to command you and me to do this kind of stuff? He's the Son of God. He has the perfect right to be followed and obeyed. Now, we sometimes like to negotiate with him. We like to say to God, well, first tell me what your will for my life is, and if it fits with what I like, I'll do it. That's not how he operates. He says, follow me. A crisp, sharp command. He was invited to come. And the text says, verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose, and we have now an imperfect tense, and kept on following him. Jesus does not ask him to leave the tax collecting business. Jesus has already, John the Baptist dealt with the tax collectors in Luke 3, and he just says, doesn't say get out of the business, he says just be fair with people. And Jesus, when he meets with Zacchaeus, he doesn't tell him, now you need to get out of this business. No, not at all. It's not the tax collecting that was the problem. It was the abusive use of power that got him. And so he leaves everything. Now, I don't think that means he left his family. I don't think that meant he left his house. What I think it meant was he left his job. He quit. Because he was now devoted to following Jesus, and that was his full-time passion. Now, Jesus, when he calls us to discipleship, does not ask us to leave our jobs, unless, of course, you work for Murder Incorporated. That might be a good thing to leave. But he has decided that he's going to follow Jesus. And Jesus doesn't make the same demand of you and me, except that we follow him too. So we do a full day's work for a full day's pay. We treat other people with respect, and we realize that we are owned. We are slaves. We like to talk about freedom in our country. Jesus talks about us becoming slaves to him. We call him master. We call him Lord. He determines what we do in life. He determines how we treat other people. We don't make any, at least any major decisions in life without first consulting his word and praying about it and seeking his face and his will. Did I describe your life, I hope? I hope so. Well, he follows him. Now, look at verse 29. Here's a very interesting sequel. And Levi made him, who's the him? Jesus. He made him a great feast in his house. Wow. So Matthew, or that's who this is, Levi, or Matthew, he's also known by Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. He doesn't sell his house and live on the street following Jesus. He owns his house, but he invites other people into his house to meet Jesus. Isn't that incredible? That's what he does. He made a great feast in his honor, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. One of my professors, Dr. Hendricks, who said that new converts to the faith are only good for about 3 years. He said, after 3 years of conversion, they have already left all their old unsaved friends, and now all their friends are in the church and don't have any contact with anybody else out there. Matthew's not going to let that happen. Matthew holds a feast to introduce his fellow tax collectors. And by the way, the Pharisees are going to see more than tax collectors there. They see sinners, whatever that is. They know they weren't one, but they saw sinners out there. Oh, horrified. And having a feast was interesting. Now, when we get to Luke 15, Jesus is also at a meal. Remember I told you, and this is what most of you remember from the introduction, food is a major motif throughout the Gospel of Luke. In fact, one wag said that in Matthew, Jesus is either at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. Food is mentioned in almost every chapter of the Gospel in one form or another, either specifically stated or implied. And one of the reasons why Jesus was crucified was he ate with the wrong crowd. They were offended because righteous people don't have any contact with unrighteous people. Now, I believe in the doctrine of separation, but separation should mean more like insulation, because where there is no contact, there is no impact. The only way we lead people to faith is like Jesus, seeing them and inviting them to come to faith in the Savior. Whether they respond or not, that's his business, God's business. But he's given me the responsibility of sharing the gospel. And I noticed the response, the large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them, and the Pharisees, oh, here they are, and their scribes grumbled, gagusmas. They grumbled at his disciples. Notice they do not directly criticize Jesus. No, they're too smart for that. They criticize the disciples. Say, You see this, in, by the way, in revolutions, even in the American Revolution. In the American Revolution, people said, oh, the problem's not King George III. He's a good king. It must be his advisors. His advice, he's getting bad advice, and that's why. And so they, you know, we need to they make their attacks first at the British cabinet and Lord this and Lord that. And only at the very end do they say, well, King George III, let's pull his statue down in New York City and melt it and use it for lead to make bullets to make an impression on King George III. He grumbled at his disciples and said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Jesus now jumps in. They ask the disciples, but Jesus answers, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And here comes a key sentence I would like you to underline in your Bible. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One of the purposes of the incarnation, besides revealing God, is to call people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of his job description. Jesus knows full well what his job description in life is. Now, I'm sure everyone that worked had a job description where you worked, didn't you? Do you have a job description for your life? The purpose of my life is, most of us, as Francis Schaeffer pointed out, really only want two things. We want personal peace and prosperity. I don't want anybody to bother me or mess with my karma or get in my way. Just leave me alone. Let me enjoy myself. And I need enough money and prosperity and health and able to do what I want to do. That is the American dream. It is not what Christ has called us to. Personal peace and prosperity? Mm-mm. Pick up your cross and follow me. I think I said last week, the idea of leaving a legacy is a secular idea. The true biblical idea is to work and live to hear the one say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I hope that's your goal. And it tempers everything you do. And it leads you to confession of sin. And it leads you to faithful obedience. This is Jesus' job description. He has come to call people to faith. Now, the church sometimes doesn't get that idea. The church sometimes gets the idea that all we are is a Bible club, where you come in and you hear a nice message, the entertaining message, and you walk out and never experience any challenge or change to your life. Spurgeon called them sermon tasters. It is a religious form of entertainment. But you and I have a responsibility to be a fully orbed church. I use the word wife, W-I-F-E, to describe what I think is the mission of the church. W, worship. I, instruction. F, fellowship. E, evangelism. And a healthy church is hitting all four notes, not just one, maybe two, but all four notes. It is sad that we sometimes use not only our personal preferences, but what's worse is we use our theology to justify our inactivity. William Carey was the father of modern faith missions. He had a burden in his heart. He was a shoe man. He made shoes. And he was one to the Lord and became even a pastor. But his burden was for Burma. And he had above his workbench a picture of that country. And a burden became increasingly heavy on his heart to be a missionary to that country. And one dear brother said to him one day, "Calm down. If God wants to save the people in Burma, he will do it without your or my aid. If they are going to be saved, they'll be saved. Don't worry about it." And so Carey wrote a book, which I used to have in my library, called The Use of Means to Lead People to Faith. Carey went. He translated the entire Bible, became very influential in that culture, bringing the gospel to that community. Another example of that is R.C. Sproul. I heard R.C. Sproul tell the story about sitting with a group of people that were theologically astute, and the teacher said, "Why should we evangelize? The elect are going to be saved anyway. Why bother?" And Sproul said he was the last one to be interviewed by the teacher. And he started over here and this one worked his way across to Sproul. And everyone said, "Well, I've wondered about that, why evangelism is necessary if the elect are going to be saved." Finally, when they got to Sproul, Sproul says, "You know, I'm new to the Lord. I'm young in the faith. I don't know like these guys, but didn't Jesus say something about evangelism?" We need not think that all people who are saved are already in church. There are other people out there that need us to go to them. God wants to use us to be instrumental in their conversion. After all, didn't someone lead you to faith in the Lord? Thinking on this passage, I want to make an offer to you. I am willing to come to your house sometime during the week, in the evening, if you will invite your lost friends and neighbors to a Christmas party. And I will show up. You don't have to tell them, "Beware of this guy, he's our pastor." But during the course, you say, "Let's sit together. I would like Lanny to say something." And I will give a Christmas gospel message to your lost friends and neighbors. Now, if they're already going to committed to some church, except maybe a cult, but, you know, we don't want someone to take somebody from the Baptist church or something like that. But if they're already attached to a church and getting good Bible teaching and worshiping and having fellowship and evangelism, don't bother inviting them. But if you know people that aren't going to church, and that you would like to see a Savior, hold that party, invite me, and I will come. And I'll try my best not to embarrass you. but I will try my best to explain as clearly, as accurately, and as winsomely as I can the good news. Because this society is quickly changing. I hate to say this, but I can conceive of the end of Western civilization as you and I know it. All the old classics are being discarded. Envy, anger, divisiveness, closed-mindedness is coming in real fast. And they will destroy everything that we have held for 2,000 years and leave nothing in its place. Because people who are good at tearing down usually do not have the gift to build up. So you have people that are going to need to hear the gospel, whether they know it or not. Now that's my offer to you. Now if you say, well, Lanny, I'd love to have it, but I don't know any lost friends. Get some. There's no impact without contact. And we have not been called to live in a Christian ghetto. And our Lord's word to the church is not build a church and they will come. It is go into all the world and preach the gospel. And this is my mission field right here. You've heard of the down and out? Horseshoe Bay is full of the up and out. And they need the Lord. And I would love to be an instrument that you use to reach people with the glorious news of the gospel. Is that a deal? I like what Spurgeon said. Got in trouble for it. He said, Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. I don't know who's going to respond. Spurgeon tells a story that if the elect had a yellow stripe down his back, then he felt that God would have called him to go into all the world and pull up shirts. And then he can share the gospel with that, because that guy's going to be elect. I'd get arrested if I pulled up a shirt like that. I don't know who's going to respond, and that's not my responsibility. Our responsibility: worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. I think we're good in some of those areas, don't you? And I think we can work for some improvement in other areas. But that's my offer to you. I would like you to be Levi and hold a party, not in my honor, but in honor of Jesus Christ. I'll be waiting to hear what you have to say to me. Let's stand for the benediction. Thank you, Father, for committing the gospel to us and allowing us to participate in your eternal work. Help us to live up to our responsibilities and restore to us the joy of our salvation. And help us to be proud, in a good sense, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.